Thank you very much indeed. And I'd like to echo the thanks that have already been expressed to everyone who's spoken today and who's asked questions during the course of the day. I have six themes that seem to me to have emerged during the course of today's discussion, which I hope may be explored a bit more fully in the days ahead by those participating in the seminar, and I hope may suggest some further forward thinking for those who've joined us just for today. And I'll begin with the issues that have been in our minds this afternoon, the more practical and pastoral questions around death and dying. It struck me very strongly, listening to both our speakers this afternoon, that there was a question about how and whether we own our death. We live in a culture where ownership is often seen as the most significant relationship we ever have to anything. And I suspect that some of the passion, anger, and pain around discussion of assisted suicide, for example, has to do with the feeling that we are somehow, by religious prohibitions, being denied ownership of our own experience, ownership of our death. And yet, that being said, we've been introduced in much of this afternoon's discussion to two very different ways into that. There is a way of approaching our death, or someone else's death, which focuses very strongly on the taking of power, either the medical power to prolong life by a kind of flexing of scientific muscle, or the moral power to end my life when I choose. But they are both, in a sense, about taking control. Part of what we've been hearing from both our traditions is about what it might mean consciously, graciously, to relinquish control, a challenge both to the dying person and to the medical carer. It's often assumed that religious attitudes to end-of-life questions are all about prolonging life at all costs, which is an absurdity. But we only get past that particular sterile standoff, I think, if we address this question of whether we're approaching our own death or the death of someone else, basically in that spirit of wanting control or in a spirit of creative letting go. So that's one thing which has come into focus for me very strongly in this afternoon's excellent presentations. And we've also been reminded this afternoon of that particular cluster of questions represented by the idea of dying before you die. Sufi, undoubtedly, Christian, undoubtedly, and they're already in the New Testament in the form of the language that we find in St. Paul, for example, about dying every day. The notions expressed there of how the apostles' ministry to the community involves a kind of dying so that life may come into existence in the other, in the neighbor. And so my second cluster of themes has a bit to do with all of that. There was a question this morning about how our talk of heaven, hell, and the resurrection impacts upon our experience here and now. And of course, to talk about dying every day is one way in which it impacts. The experience of the community of faith has something about it which encourages us to, nurtures us in the practice of letting go so that the neighbor may live, not in a self-hating or in the wrong sense, self-denying way, but in a way which acknowledges that part of the providence and purpose of God in the community is achieved by my learning to make room for the neighbor and therefore saying no to my urge to control and contain the neighbor. And that is all part of the daily dying that is involved and which is enabled by our fundamental relationship to God, the sense in which we relate truthfully and constructively to God only when we learn to make room for God at the expense of what we feel comfortable with and what we can control. And the answer to the question about the impact and relevance of our talk about heaven, hell, and resurrection, where we are now, I think lies here. Are we now living our way into that relationship which will make heaven a joy? That's what it means to say heaven begins here, to say, as Christian scripture says, that our citizenship is in heaven. Because after all, what are we going to do in heaven, if assuming we get there? The answer for both the Christian and the Muslim is we are going to enjoy God for God's sake. And if that is, by the grace of God, how we spend eternity, we'd better start getting used to it. And I think it's as simple as that, really, that the question of the present impact of our talk about the last things is to do with what we do in heaven. It's to do with the relationship we begin now, the quality of our looking at God and looking at our neighbour, which begins here and now. And to speak of hell is, in the broadest possible terms, to speak of a condition where we are no longer able to look at God with joy. And that is, in a sense, a terrible enough thing to say without going into any science fiction about hell. What would it be to be confronted unambiguously with love and not to look at it with joy? That takes me to my third area. One of the areas of possible controversy, possible tension between our theological traditions that was emerging this morning had to do with justice, with whether we were responsible for our own salvation, whether we could rely on the merits or the prayers of others to do something for us. And I suspect there's, in the immortal words of John Cleese, there's room enough for a whole conference there. But what we're thinking about in this connection, I believe, is something to do with acts and consequences. What I heard this morning was a very, very powerful and very lucid statement from our Muslim participants that there is nothing in the universe that can prevent acts having the consequences that they have. Our acts change us. Our acts make us the kind of people we are. And it is a painful, tempting illusion to suppose that there's something vaguely religious that can stop that being the case. There is undoubtedly a religious sentimentality which says that God works by magic. That is, God works in disregard for what we have made ourselves. And I think there's scope for some exploration there. We are who we have made ourselves. But for the Christian, the question there is, I believe, have we yet made ourselves people incapable of asking for mercy, asking for one another's help, asking for one another's prayers? Because to open oneself to the idea that mercy transforms us, that that transforming mercy can come through the prayers of others, is not to say, let somebody relieve me of the consequences of my actions, but to say, I'm willing to act, to relate differently, to grow in a new set of relations. A complex area, but I think it is quite important for us not to be seduced by the idea that notions of salvation, theologies of salvation, are only about having all responsibility lifted from our shoulders. I defer to Tom here, but I don't think justification by faith means magic. He says quite. But that then pushes us on to a fourth area, which I think is worth reflecting on a bit. Quite often when I'm asked questions about the theology of eternal life or the theology of death and resurrection, They're couched in terms of surviving death. Do you believe there is something in you that survives death? And I don't believe that survival is the issue at all for either of our traditions. And I frequently find myself saying, for me, issues around eternal life have to do with God before they have to do with humanity. It's because we believe in a God who is faithful to his creation that we believe we are not discarded, rolled up and tossed away, annihilated. God is faithful to what he has made, and therefore the relation we have with God continues. What that means, theologically, philosophically, and so on, is, as we've already seen today, a vastly complicated question. But I think it is important to keep it anchored in what we believe about the character of God's faithfulness, rather than tying it down to some speculations about some insecure bit of us that somehow manages to survive the annihilating experience of death. This is about God, about a faithful God, about a God who has a character, a God who is loyal to what he himself has done and been for us and in the universe. And the question about universalism, is everyone saved, is one of the questions that comes up, I think, in the light of that. If this is the character of God, then can we suppose that God abandons any creature? And yet, if this is the character of God, can it be the case that God overrides the free decision that he has given to his creatures? Somewhere in between those two questions, we are all of us stuck. And I think it's a very good place to be stuck, actually. Because were we blandly secure about universal salvation, a great deal of our theology would look and sound very different. Were we blandly confident about exactly who was going where in the eyes of God, then that would be even worse, perhaps. So I think that particular knife edge is a good place to live for Christians, Muslims, or indeed anybody else. And there are two other questions, neither of them small, but perhaps falling outside the clusters I've already identified. I'll just mention those briefly before I finish. One is the question already hinted at in this last area, the relation of the individual and the corporate. The question of what it means for a Christian that we die as part of the body of Christ, part of a cosmic community in which our mutual relations make us who we are. What is it for the Muslim to die as a member of the Ummah, as a member of a community, again conceived as universal and transformed? What do those relationships with our community actually mean at the point of our dying, at the point of our transition into some different kind of relationship with God? We've sometimes, certainly as Christians, tried to be extremely precise and exact about what that might and might not mean, and we have, on the whole, made ourselves look rather foolish with those speculations. And yet, that we do not die alone remains important, I think, for both of our traditions. And again, this afternoon has filled out some of the more general and abstract discussions that we had this morning. It's Hebrew scripture that says that no one can answer for anyone else's life or death. And that is clearly a fundamental theme in Islam, and in a different sense, a different flavor, I think, fundamental in Christianity. And at the same time, as the author of that psalm in Hebrew scripture would probably have admitted, while we do not answer for one another's life or death, nonetheless, our life and our death are bound up with the neighbor. So there are some questions there. And the very last issue is one which we've barely begun to touch on, but which seems to me to be a very interesting one indeed, theologically speaking. And that is the origin of death. There's a deeply rooted Christian tradition which sees death as bound up with the fall, with what Cardinal Newman called the great aboriginal catastrophe that overwhelmed the human race. In other words, that mortality is in some sense not quite part of God's original purpose. And yet, as we've been told once or twice today in passing, that's quite a difficult doctrine to maintain, not only in scientific terms, but even in theological terms, where the sense of embracing our finite character has been so important an aspect of our learning human maturity. Where does death come from? Is human death part of God's original purpose? Is it the result of a catastrophe? Or is it, as some more modern Christian theologians have suggested, something rather more in between? Is the death that we speak of in these terms that conscious awareness, that fearful awareness of our mortality, which comes with a particular sense of self, which evolves at a particular stage of human history or evolutionary history? Is it a problem? Is death a problem for the self-aware being in a way that it isn't for the animal creation? I don't pretend to have an answer to that, but I think it's an interesting question to put into the mix so that we think a little bit about whether we are essentially seeing death in terms of punishment and threat, or in terms of something that becomes punishment and threat because of a certain quality of human awareness and self-awareness. That's certainly a problem for Christians. How far it's a problem for Muslims, I don't know, but I'm hoping to learn in the days ahead. Those are six issues and sets of issues which seem to me to have been flagged up today, which will give us, I suspect, ample opportunity for discussion and reflection, and I hope meditation and prayer in the days ahead. I know that you'll all agree we've had an exceptionally stimulating and rich set of lectures to reflect on today, and many of you in your responses to these lectures have enriched the diet of today still further. And I'm profoundly grateful to those who've attended the lectures, as well as those who've given them, and once again, very grateful to King's College for their kind hospitality and their generous administrative cooperation in the work we've done today. I'd like also to thank those who've chaired and moderated the discussions, and I look forward to, well, let's say things coming alive in the next few days in the discussions we hope to enjoy together.